So today we're actually wrapping up our four-week series called Covenant Grace, Marriage, Family, Singleness, and the Glory of Christ. And the thesis, the argument of the whole series is that you'll never be joyful and satisfied in your marriage until you understand what a marriage is. I got married at the age of 20. I was really just almost 21, so I was getting pretty old. But all I really knew at the time is that I wanted to spend every day of the rest of my life with Melissa. And I think that for many of us, that's just kind of what was going on in our hearts when we got married. For those of us who are married, is we just, yeah, I want to be with you a lot. Let's get married. And we didn't really think about what a marriage is and what a covenant is and what it looks like and the implications. And we weren't, you know, we knew we just wanted to spend all our time with you until I died. And that's just kind of what went into it. And as we've kind of aged and grown and learned more about what a marriage is and what it takes and all that sort of stuff, maybe has come a little bit later. So what we've been doing over the last month is looking kind of foundationally, like basically, what is a marriage in the first place? Because until we know what that is, we can't have a healthy one. That's been the thesis of our time together. And once we understand what the purpose of marriage is, then we can be joyful and satisfied and honor God and really enjoy marriage as it is meant to be. And so in week one, at the beginning of June, we talked about how marriage is a temporary picture. It only lasts till you die. A temporary picture of an eternal reality. Namely, Christ's permanent, sacrificial, grace-saturated marriage to his church. So your marriage is a metaphor or a picture or a foreshadowing of Christ's marriage to his bride, the church. And so your marriage is not primarily about this head-over-heels fluttery feeling and making that last for 60 years, but is about you glorifying God by showing people, the world around us, a tangible picture of Christ's eternal, sacrificial, covenant-keeping, grace-saturated, permanent love for his church. Okay, so that is the big global, marriage is lots of other things, but that's the big global ultimate reason why God created marriage in the first place. You can go back to the first week of June and listen to that message. It's online, TwastenAlliance.org. Then in week two, we saw that husbands and wives have unique roles to play in this picture of what Christ is like in his marriage to the church. So marriage is a picture, a metaphor, a parable, foreshadowing. And it pictures Christ in the church, and it's a temporary picture of an eternal reality, and husbands and wives have unique roles to play in that. And so husbands, we saw from Ephesians and other places that a husband is called to lead like Jesus in providing and protecting spiritually and physically for his wife and kids. So headship means sacrifice and loving and nourishing and protecting and praying and forgiving and leading the way spiritually in the family, in the marriage and in the family. And a wife is to joyfully affirm and support her husband as he sacrifices himself for her and as he leads his family like Jesus sacrifices and loves and serves his bride, the church. Okay? That was week two, and it was a lot of fun. And you didn't send me nasty emails because I told you not to, but maybe you still will. Week three. Last week on Father's Day, we looked at what does it mean to be a father then? Well, you know, if this is what marriage is, what does it mean to be a father? Biblically, we saw being a father means you are the pastor of your home. And when you leave the hospital with that little 7-pound human life, they forget to tell you that now you are required and expected and have been entrusted this child to spiritually nourish this child. Not just, you don't just have to feed it and make sure it has a car seat that fits like they do, but they should actually be going, are you gonna nourish this child spiritually? And so we saw what the biblical expectation of a father is to be the pastor of his home, and that God has entrusted fathers with this little flock of this little church, so to speak, of 2, 3, 4, 5 people, or maybe many, many more, and this is your little church that you're supposed to shepherd, and there's this beautiful and difficult and challenging role of raising our kids to know and love Jesus, and fathers are in the ministry of discipleship, okay, and then having said all that, now we come to today, having said all that, and all the glorious, wonderful things about marriage and family and fatherhood and children, there are many of us here, not a few, but actually quite a few of us, many of us who aren't married. I think that's very much true. There are some of us who are preteens and youth, who are, you know, young enough that marriage isn't even on the radar, and it's not even a something worth even thinking about. It's so far away. And then there's maybe young adults who are maybe old enough to be married, just aren't there yet, and it's not really something that they're thinking about. Maybe they are. Maybe it could happen in a couple years. Maybe it could happen in 10 years. Maybe it won't happen. Who knows? It's just sort of something that's maybe in the future. Who's to say? There's those who are considering marriage. There are single adults here who are single, some by choice, some not, some who still want to marry, some who don't. And then there are those here who are divorced or separated. There are single parents. There's also those who are widowed after many years of marriage. They find themselves alone, and life has changed for them. So all of these come into this situation. In our church family, we have all of these present. And so that plays a role. So, you know, we've been learning about how marriage is this beautiful and glorious picture of Christ graciously loving his church and sacrificing for her in this permanent covenant-keeping love towards the church. And marriages are good and glorious and God-ordained and God-glorifying and wonderful. So the question of today is, okay, but what about all those people who aren't married? What does it mean to be single then, biblically? What does that mean, okay? And since I don't have much experience being single, I didn't last very long at that. I tried and failed. I'll just try to let the scriptures guide us and teach us the entire way, okay? So if you're keeping notes, I want to say five things. And then we're going to start in Matthew 22. Here's the first thing. The first thing we need to see is that marriage is not eternal and ultimate. Marriage is not eternal and ultimate. This is Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. And it's on the next page. This is page 828, if you're using a Pew Bible. The same day, Sadducees came to him, that's Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. All right. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Okay. So you get the question. There's a woman who ends up being married to seven brothers. And I don't know what the fifth, sixth, and seventh guys are thinking, because this lady's a death wish. But so she ends up, after she dies, she has at different points been married to each of seven men. And they go, okay, so if the resurrection's true, if there's life after death, who's she married to in eternity? That's they're trying to stump Jesus, okay? Here's what he says, verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" Quite something to say to Bible teachers. "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay? And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection. But so the point here that we see is that there is no marriage in the resurrection. The resurrection being the future life when Jesus reigns as king forever and death is defeated and life is as it should be and returned to the garden and life is good and wonderful without sin, death, Satan, evil, or even the pain we bring ourselves. And so in that future state, in that resurrection life, there won't be marriage. So she'll be married to none of them. Okay, so therefore, marriage is not eternal. It's not ultimate. So if you miss out on marriage while you live, you aren't missing out on something that's going to last for eternity, okay? And so we remember then that marriage is a temporary picture of an eternal reality, namely Christ's relationship to the church. So you can miss out on the temporary picture and you'll still enjoy the fullness of what that picture points us to, namely Christ and his bride, the church, right? So I would equate it to being single, being a single Christian is much like going to a movie having not seen the trailer for the movie, okay? So a bunch of your friends have seen the trailer, and they said the trailer in and of itself was phenomenal. It was unbelievable. You should go on YouTube and watch it. But you didn't watch the trailer. You just went and saw the movie, and the movie was fabulous. Nobody walks out of a film and go, you know, that was great, but I wish I'd seen the trailer. Well, why would you say that? You saw the full thing. Well, you don't need a little preview if you've got the full thing. And that's what being single in Christ is like, because you miss out on the trailer, the preview, the picture, the foreshadowing, but you got the fullness, namely this intimate, covenant-keeping, sacrificial, wonderful, perfect relationship with Jesus Christ as his church. And so that's the fullness. You just missed out on the preview. And so we need to remember that marriage is a preview that points us ahead to Christ and the church. So someday the preview, the picture, the parable, whatever term we want to use, will be eclipsed by the fulfillment that we will all enjoy, this full covenant, deep relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? And so marriage is wonderful, but it's not eternal and it's not ultimate. It's temporary. It only lasts till we die. And so that's our first thing. Second thing, here we go. God's family is eternal and is built through rebirth, not natural birth. So God's family is eternal and is built through rebirth, not natural birth. So in places like John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and in places like 1 Peter 1, the New Testament talks about being born again. We use this phrase a lot. There is this second birth or rebirth or spiritual birth that happens as the Holy Spirit changes us and makes us alive in Christ. And that spiritual birth, that rebirth, that new birth, that regeneration, all terms referring to the same thing, is how God's family is built. So marriage is not eternal and ultimate, but God's family is eternal, and it's built by spiritual birth, not physical birth. Okay, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, this is verse 46. You can flip with me or you can just listen because we're going to be bouncing a little bit. This is Matthew 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Okay, that's kind of weird. What's going on? And then actually we see, I should just point out one other thing, we see a very similar thing in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, 28. We won't go there, but it says, "As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him," to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Okay? So in these situations, what we see is that Jesus redefines family around obedience to God instead of natural birth. Those who worship and obey God are Jesus' family. So the woman who says, "Blessed is your mother," because she's so impressed with Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, blessed are those who obey God's word." And he redefines and looks at his disciples and says, "This is my family. This is my true family." Now, it's not that he doesn't care for his mother and brothers. Even as he's dying on the cross, he ensures that his mother's going to get taken care of by the Apostle John. Even to the very end, he's concerned about his mother. So it's not that he doesn't love his mother. But he's saying that more than natural birth, spiritual birth is what defines family. And so he's redefining the closest family and the most loyal relationships around those who are connected by spiritual birth, not natural birth. So while natural family is good and valuable, we just spent 3 weeks telling you how amazing it is, more important is God's family, which is built through spiritual birth. Okay. Similarly, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul goes into this whole conversation discussing the people of Israel and how one is included in the people of God and included in the covenants that God has made with his people. And Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So what he's saying is, you want to know who the descendants of Abraham is? You want to know who the true people of God who are covered under the covenant that God made with Abraham? It's the people who are in faith. It's not blood that determines who the descendants of Abraham is. It is faith. That's what Paul's argument is. And so in all this, we see that marriage and family aren't eternal. They aren't ultimate, but they point us ahead to God's family, which is not determined by offspring and lineage and birth and heritage and blood, but is determined by spiritual birth and the subsequent faith that comes from hearing the gospel. So this new family in Jesus Christ is so significant that it can even surpass the natural physical families that we are all born into. Okay, and so we can even take the example of the Apostle Paul, who himself was a single man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, he tells the Corinthian Christians, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the never married Apostle Paul says that the believers in Corinth are his beloved children, and he's a father to them in Jesus Christ through the gospel. He's not literally their father, but in Christ through the gospel, he is like a spiritual father to them. In other words, the gospel has made them close, like family, even closer than family, so that he is fatherly towards them. Being brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not just a cute Christian phrase. The New Testament really means it. There is a deep connection between those who are in Christ, a connection that runs even deeper than family. Because it's eternal, right? Your marriage will end the day you die, but your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ will go on into eternity, because that will last in the kingdom, in the resurrection life. And so when we say church family, it's not just a cute little phrase like, oh yeah, we all like each other. We actually mean it. There is actually a deep bond between those who have mutually been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and have come under the gospel to know God. Be calling ourselves a church family, it actually points us ahead to the eternal relationship that will last long into eternity, long past our physical life. We see this other places in Paul. In Galatians 4, he calls the Christians in Galatia my little children. He calls Timothy, at the beginning of the letter to Timothy, his true child in a common faith. He says the same thing to Titus. See, because being single, never being married, never having kids, didn't prevent Paul from being a father in God's family. That's really important for us to grasp. Being single and not having physical children didn't prevent him at all from being a father in the church family, spiritually. And it's not just a title, like, oh, he's a pastor, therefore we call him father. It's actually he acted in a fatherly way towards others. He taught and trained and mentored and helped raise, in that sense, in a spiritual sense, Timothy and Titus. And he nurtured and cared spiritually for the church families in Corinth and Galatia like a father would his own family. And he acted in a fatherly way, using the gifts that God had given him and the calling he'd given him as a father, but in a spiritual sense for the church family, okay? And so he acts like a father, though he never has kids. This is important for us to grasp. And so God's family is eternal, and it is not built through a physical birth, but through a spiritual birth. Third thing, there are advantages to being single, and in some situations it may be preferable. This is what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 7. So now's the time to flip over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So in this chapter, a great chapter, can be complicated at times, but you're dealing with marriage and divorce and singleness and remarriage and all those things in a tight section. And the question is, as a Christian, is it better to stay single or is it better to get married? Okay, that's basically the question that Paul is answering. Some people in Corinth seem to believe that sex was always wrong, married or not. And so it would be best if no one got married because sex is a bad thing. So don't get married, don't go near women. That was what they were teaching. Okay? And these guys were really popular, I'm sure. But anyway, the church asks Paul about it. So what's up with that? Is that right? Is that wrong? And so that's kind of what motivates this chapter. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 7. This is on page 955 of the Pew Bible. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so they're talking about should we get married or not, and Paul says that he himself is single, and he would actually wish it for others as well. But he recognizes that each person has their own, and he uses the term, gift. So some are called to singleness, and that's good. Others are called to marriage, and that's good as well. Marriage is good. Singleness is good. Each can be a gift from God. That's the term he uses, gift. And then he goes on in verse 10, down to verse 16, to deal with what you should do if you have a spouse who doesn't follow Christ. So he gets into that. Now look at verse 17. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And so he says, God has called different people to different situations. You can spend all your time wishing and dreaming that you were living in a different situation, that you were living a different life, but that's just a depressing and wasteful attitude. Instead, live the life that God has called you to and glorify Him in that situation. So don't spend all your energy thinking about wishing you were something you aren't. Just recognize what God has called you to and glorify Him in that life. And live the life which God has assigned to you. And then he unpacks this more in verse 18 to 24. And then we want to read verse 25 now. Jump down to 25. Now, concerning the betrothed or engaged, he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. What he means there is Jesus himself didn't give a specific command about this. But so Paul's giving his view, his judgment on what he thinks is best, which is authoritative because it's contained in the scriptures and inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that's what he means. Jesus himself didn't teach directly on this topic, but Paul has the Holy Spirit filling him and has trustworthy wisdom for us. Verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. We'll stop there. He says, this present distress. You notice that? Because of this present distress, in verse 26, it is good for a person to remain as they are. It's hard to know exactly what Paul is referring to, but it seems to be there's some sort of localized situation or suffering, perhaps, that the Christians in Corinth are facing. Perhaps it's something like persecution of the church there, or perhaps there was something like a famine going on. We're not entirely sure, but there's some sort of situation that is making life difficult for the church in Corinth at that time. And so Paul isn't really clear. He just assumes that everyone knows what the present distress is because they're in it. He doesn't have to explain to them what the present distress is. As this third party reading a letter from Paul to the Corinthians, we go, well, what's going on? Tell us what's going on. And he doesn't, because they all are very intimately aware of what the present distress is. But he says, considering the present distress that you guys are going through, it's not wrong to get married. Far from it. That's a good thing. But given the situation you guys are in, he's actually advising that no one seek to get married who isn't. It might be wise for you guys to not marry at this time, given the situation you guys are in. And he's not saying it's wrong to get married, or he's not saying it's wrong for them to get married. He's just cautioning against it because of the situation. Again, we don't know what the situation is, but it seems to be some sort of difficulty that they're going through as a church or as Christians in the city of Corinth. And then he goes on in verse 32. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So he says, married men and married women have this additional responsibility to put their spouse first and to seek to please them. A good husband who cares about his wife, or a good wife that cares about his husband, they will care what they think, and they will place their interests ahead of their own and sacrifice their own kind of needs for the good of the other spouse. It's what happens in a good and healthy marriage. I hope that happens in your marriage. But this responsibility of their relationship and providing a safe and nurturing environment for children takes their primary attention, rightfully so. Whereas single men and women don't have that same responsibility. Of course, they have other relationships, which also, and other family, which they also have to be concerned about and takes work as well. So it's not that there's no relationship, so life is easy. And they still also have to provide a home and food and pensions and all those sorts of things, and they have to do it without the companionship of a spouse. So it's not that single life is easy, but that one concern for a wife or a husband and children is removed. It's not there. And so for Paul, speaking from his own experience as a single man, being single has given Paul a unique freedom to be undivided in his devotion to Jesus Christ and to be faithful to God's call on his life to plant churches and to preach the gospel and to train leaders and to travel the ancient world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he can get kicked out of a town and just move on to the next one and plant a church there until he gets kicked out of that town. And he can spend a couple of years in prison and preach the gospel to prisoners and guards, and it's no big deal. And he can live off no food, and he can take a beating, and he can live in one town for a few years, then get kicked out in the next town he moves into. He's only there for 3 weeks before they kick him out. And he can face persecution and be beaten and scourged and imprisoned and shipwrecked and never make any money and never provide any security for himself and hardly eat because he hardly can take care of himself. And he can live on the run, preaching the gospel, serving Jesus wherever he wants or wherever he's led. And all of this is only possible because Paul was single. And he didn't have a wife and a family that he needed to provide for and protect and nourish and disciple and serve. If he did, he would have probably stayed in Antioch and never have gone out on his missionary journey. So from his own experience, he goes, okay, there are things, responsibilities, which are important, but if you don't have them, there is more freedom there for you for radical advanced ministry and for service to Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that a family is bad or a family would take away from God's will for you. Being married, having kids, and training those kids to love Jesus is actually the normal expectation of God's people, and it's a good and God-glorifying thing for you. But Paul's point here is that there are situations where being single is better because it will provide you the ability to give your complete attention to Jesus Christ, as Paul did with his life. And so, in fact, the whole key to the whole discussion, the whole point, the climax of it is in verse 35. Which we read, but we're going to read it again. See that verse 35. Here's where he really shows us what his whole point is. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. See, the goal for Paul, whether married or single, is undivided devotion to Jesus. And so he's not making rules as much as giving advice. He's not saying one's right or one's wrong as much as he's giving advice, because whichever state is what he's saying, whether married or single, whichever state that helps you best to have undivided devotion to Jesus, that's the state you should be in. That's the relationship you should be in. For some, it will be the stability, companionship, and accountability of marriage that they will serve Christ best. Because a healthy, godly marriage can strengthen your devotion to Christ. It can be a huge benefit to you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So for some, that will be the situation. For others, singleness will give them a flexibility and freedom to serve Christ better without the responsibility of a spouse and children. So being single can also strengthen your devotion to Jesus Christ and provide tremendous opportunity to grow in a way that maybe you couldn't if you were married. So both are good. Both provide opportunity. The big idea is not marriage or singleness, but devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what's most important to Paul. That's his ultimate goal, not marriage or singleness. Because, again, marriage and singleness aren't eternal, right? They only go until you die. It's only a blip. And then in the resurrection, in eternal life, there's something far greater, namely Christ. So more important than marriage or singleness, though important, is Jesus Christ. And your devotion to him, which is an eternal relationship, one that will carry on long after you have died and rose again to new life in Christ. So Paul's goal is not marriage or singleness, but whichever one will serve his ultimate goal, devotion to Jesus Christ. Because that's the eternal relationship. And so it turns out, and I think this is important for us to realize and to remember, that the grass isn't greener on the other side. Often both married people I've heard and single people who I've talked to think about and wish they were in the opposite situation. And I hear people say, if only I were married and had someone to yada, 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 whatever. And I've heard people say, if only I were single and didn't have the responsibility of yada, 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 right? And both people are just looking across at the other side of the fence and going, life would be better if. And they make excuses and whine and focus on what God hasn't called them to. And we all need to thank God for what he has given us and the situation he's placed us in. And we need to give our undivided attention to Jesus Christ in whatever situation he's called us to. It's sad, but I mean, I can't count how many times I've seen usually single women who so badly want to get married, and rightfully so. It's a good and wonderful thing. But they want to get married at any cost, no matter what. so much so that they marry a guy who's just not worth it. He's not quality at all. He's not a godly man. He's not going to be a good pastor to your family. He's not going to raise your kids well. He's not going to serve you and love you like Jesus loves the church. He's not worth it. And instead of this marriage helping her devotion to Jesus Christ, it actually severely hinders her. Because she's placed marriage as ultimate instead of Christ as ultimate. And so she's married someone who's actually going to hurt her, not physically, but will hinder her spiritually and affect her relationship to Jesus Christ. She would have been better off single and devoted to Christ than marrying this guy who's just dragging her down. And it's sad. And it's tragic. Not that wanting to get married is wrong for those who deeply desire that. It isn't wrong. If you're single and desire someday to be married, to have kids, a family, those are a wonderful, good, godly things. But there's an even greater thing out there, namely Christ, right? And it would be foolish to sacrifice your eternal relationship to Christ for something that's just going to last the next 60, 80 years or less, who knows, right? So to sacrifice the eternal for the temporary, that would be quite foolish. Paul would remind us that marriage is good, singleness can be good, neither are ultimate. What's most important is devotion to Jesus, okay? So let's look at them again. Number one, marriage is not eternal or ultimate, right? It's only temporary, it's only until you die. Second, God's family is eternal, but it's built through rebirth, not natural birth. Third, there are advantages to being single. In some situations, Paul says it's even preferable. And fourth, here it is, God promises unique blessings for those who are single in Christ. God promises unique blessings for those who are in single in Christ. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 27 to 30. Jesus has just talked about how much you have to sacrifice to be a follower of him. And the disciples are like, what? if that's what happens, is it really worth it? Verse 27 of Matthew 19, page 825. Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now watch this. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And so what we see here is that no one in the kingdom of heaven will regret what they have sacrificed. No one will regret. No one will say, oh man, if only I hadn't given that up. If only I hadn't sacrificed whatever it may be. No one will regret it because they'll have so much abundantly more in the kingdom of heaven for what they have sacrificed for the sake of Jesus Christ. There will be such blessing and joy and reward for those who have sacrificed for Christ. And this includes those who give up family and marriage and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren for the cause of Christ. And so for those who have chosen to do that and have chosen to not pursue family because they feel a unique calling of Christ and an opportunity to advance the gospel, and they've chosen to do that, they will not in the last day feel like they missed a thing because they will be fully rewarded and blessed by God. A man named Trevor Douglas, who was a single missionary with Regions Beyond Missionary Union, who was working in the Philippines and wrote this in 1988. He said, in the end, however, Christians know that Jesus will more than make up for every cost incurred by being a single male missionary. As I have applied his promises in Matthew 19, 27 to 30 to myself, I see a tremendous exchange taking place in eternity. The social cost of not fitting in a couple's world will be exchanged for socializing with Jesus around his throne. I'll trade the emotional cost of loneliness and the family hurt for companionship with new fathers, mothers, and families. I'll exchange the physical cost for spiritual children. And when I'm snubbed, I love to think of eternity and the privilege of going from the last of the gospel preachers to the head of the line. The rewards are worth everything. See, Jesus promises abundant blessing and reward for those who have sacrificed for the cause of Jesus Christ, whether it's land, whether it's family, whether it's finance, whatever it may be. There's tremendous blessing for those who said, no, you know what, family and food and land and cars and houses aren't ultimate to me. they're considered loss. What is ultimate is Jesus Christ, and whatever he calls me to, I will sacrifice everything for the sake of knowing him and advancing the gospel, being faithful to the call he's put on my life. And the people who live radically like that, they won't regret a thing. They're not going to sit in eternity and go, man, I could have had two cars. They're not going to be concerned at all about that. I could have had, you know, and they won't be concerned at all about those types of things. They won't feel for a second like they missed anything. Fifth and finally, marriage and singleness both bring blessings and challenges. Both marriage, both singleness, they both bring blessings and challenges. Both being married and single can be hard and challenging. Marriage is hard. It's not all the romantic sunset over the ocean symphony in the background sentimentality that we would like to think it is, and that Hollywood would like us to think it is. Sometimes it is, but often it isn't. It's challenging. It's painful to entrust yourself to a sinner. They will hurt you, and you will hurt them. That is life. And sadly, a majority of people find it too hard, and they give up on their marriages. It's quite tragic. Unfortunately, a majority of people will do that. They will find it too challenging, and it's not worth persevering. And that's one of the great tragedies of our day. Likewise, though, singleness is also hard. The independence and flexibility and freedom may sound fun, but it also brings tremendous challenges. There's the potential for loneliness, lack of companionship. While living in a couple's world, there's the pressure and stress of independence, tackling the big issues of life without that partner to walk with you. So both are hard. Both are challenging. They bring unique challenges. But both, marriage and singleness, can help us grow in Christ. Being married can be the best thing for your growth as a Christian. Both the benefits and the challenges of marriage have the potential to lead you closer to Christ. Likewise, being single can be the best thing for your growth in Christ. Often married people depend on each other instead of depending on God. They talk to each other instead of talking to God. But being single, you can avoid that trap that many of us fall into, and that can lead to greater devotion and deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. So it can be a good thing as well. Both being married and being single can bring unique ministry opportunities. When you're married and you have a family, you have the responsibility of nurturing and discipling your family. God has entrusted these lives to you to disciple these kids, provide a home where they can grow up to know and love Jesus. That is a unique and wonderful ministry opportunity. That is your primary ministry opportunity. When you're single, not like you're on free time, just kicking it. God has also entrusted you with unique ministry opportunities and responsibilities. There are things that are open to you that aren't open to married people and families. And so what are those responsibilities? What are those opportunities? And we need to look at that as well, because they exist. They are there. There are things you can do that others can't. And both being married and being single can be God-glorifying, Christ-devoted lifestyles. See, God has not advantaged some with marriage and handicapped others with singleness. But both are unique situations and can be God-glorifying, Christ-devoted, Spirit-led lives. Both can be beneficial and wonderful and be a great tool for your own growth and the advance of the kingdom of God. And God has placed us in the situations which we find ourselves in. And we need to be thankful for it, and we all need to live God-glorifying, Christ-devoted, Spirit-empowered lives for the furtherance of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, single people, married people, divorced people, widows, young people, old people, short people, tall people, all people need to pursue God passionately no matter where he's placed you. Whatever situation we are in, we need to love God with our everything and seek his kingdom fully and make no excuses. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's relevant to our lives. I thank you that you know us all. You made us. You know our hearts. You know our longings and desires. You know what you have called us to, and you have given us each a unique calling. Some of us have been called to singleness. Some of us have been widowed, and it's tragic and hard and painful. Some of us have been called to large families. Some of us to smaller families. You have given us each a unique calling. I pray that we'd be faithful. I pray that we would see what you are calling us to, that we would love you passionately and fully, that we'd be faithful with all that you've entrusted us to. I just pray that every one of us would see the life that you are calling us to live, and we would throw ourselves into it. I pray that you would protect us from the sin and the error of making things that are temporary into things that are ultimate, and that we exchange the true thing that is ultimate, knowing Jesus Christ, for something that is not ultimate and temporary. Protect us from that. It is idolatry, and it is an error, and it'll lead us into just tremendous frustration and pain. So I pray that we'd be able to keep big things big, that we'd pursue you with everything, that we would know you deeply and intimately, and that we'd glorify you with our entire life. In Jesus' name, amen.